Congregation, let's turn in our copies of God's Word for the preaching this morning. But I'm going to actually have you turn to a different passage than the one that's printed here. I think there's one that's more appropriate as we're considering the topic of self-control. And this is from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'll be reading for our reading. The verse 17 verses of this chapter, Romans chapter 8. But before we get there, let's remind ourselves we are at the end of a series on Christian character. We've been looking through the fruit of the Spirit, the last of which is self-control. And to do so, we're going to read these 17 verses out of Romans chapter 8. And this chapter shows how it really, along with this whole sermon, is going to beg the question of, who is ourself? Who are we in Christ? And so here now, as I read God's holy and inerrant word, Romans chapter 8, the first 17 verses, this is the word of our God. Let us hear him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that it is a sharp two-edged sword. We thank you that you are able to wield this sword even from heaven. You are able to pierce us even to the fine distinctions, even to that which distinguishes joint and marrow. And so, Lord, cut us where we need to be cut. Lord, that you as a competent surgeon, as the great physician, Lord, would bring us from death to life, would make our hearts whole by filling us with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Who are you? Who are you? This is a question that many wrestle with, not because they're maybe suffering from multiple personality disorder, but it is the question of who am I? Which Which of those desires and forces within me am I supposed to align myself with? Who am I supposed to be when I really get to the root of who I am? This is a question not just Christians wrestle with. This is something our culture toys with in various movies or books. You'll find times when there's a character, and suddenly that character will find a duplicate of himself, and he'll have an argument with himself, and maybe even if it's a hero movie, they'll clash with each other, and one will fight, and it will be see you'll see who is really that person by who wins at the end. Well, there's a similar battle going on with each of us. Who are we? And this last fruit of the Spirit, this one that speaks of self-control, really hones in on that question for us, of who are we as Christians, as those who we do desire to be filled with the Spirit, to be growing that fruit of the Spirit. And the call then for each of us is to be self-controlled by the Spirit's help. Be self-controlled by the Spirit's help. But first, let's get to that question. Who is yourself? Who are you? As this list of the fruit of the Spirit comes to its close, Paul bookends these different aspects of Christian character by one that has much more to do with personal responsibility and self-restraint, self-control. And yet, as we use that language today, it begs the question, who is yourself? Who are you? Think about it. Your soul, your mind is part of you, but also your stomach is part of you. So which of those is you? Which of those is yourself? This is a question that can be answered, really is practically answered, when we are hungry, our stomach is growling, and our mind knows we need to get to something else done before lunch, or there is a higher moral principle than mealtime. Are you your stomach, or are you something higher? Who is yourself? Now, in some ways I'm simplifying this, but I want to impress upon you that the world will give you a certain answer to this question. The world will urge you to be yourself, but they're not talking about being self-controlled as the Bible is. Instead, they are telling you that you are, or many will tell you, that you are your basest instincts. That is, if you compulsively desire food, if your God is your belly, they will not call you a glutton, though they might assign you an eating disorder, depends which revision of the DSM they're talking about. But they'll at the same time lash out at anyone who would be critical of your gut instincts as fat shaming. And so the world wants yourself to be your most basic urges. And of course, the great arena where we see this is not in the arena of food, but more so in the arena of sexuality. The world will tell you that you are your sexual appetites. This is your identity, such that if anyone suggests otherwise, they're hateful and they're doing you violence. And yet that argument is completely contrary to what the Bible says, completely different than Christian character. These views are utterly opposed, and what we call that is antithesis. You have one worldview that has a bunch of presuppositions, a bunch of things that it thinks about who you are and what the world is, and those are diametrically opposed to what God says is true and to what we are to believe and how we are to act in light of that belief as Christians. And so when Paul calls us to be self-controlled, he is telling us that there is a higher self than that of our appetites and preferences. It is with that self that we must act in accord. Those desires and appetites which are base and which have been shaped by our sinful nature are the very things which we need to put under control, or even as radically as Paul says it in Romans 8, which I just read, need to be put to death. And so do you see how different these worldviews are? One tells you to follow your heart, and yet God tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked. The world hates God, and yet you can't scratch out God. He is. He always will be. He is spirit. He is unchangeable. And so the world scratches at what it can reach and attempts to scratch out that which is in ourselves that is made in his image. And so the world will tell you you have no soul. The world will tell you you are just your body, and when you die, that's it. And so is it any surprise that they will then equate you with your bodily urges. The world wants you to be just your appetites, your desires, your lusts. The world wants to be free of God. In the process, the world has lost its soul. And so Paul is calling us as Christians then to have restored souls. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who after eating grass like the ox, had his reason returned to him. Like the demon-possessed man, we are being changed to being seated, clothed in our right minds. And so, Christian, who are you? What is yourself? What is your identity? Are you, as this fruit of the Spirit says, self-controlled? Well, one of the chief forces that resists this self-control is, as I've been discussing here in the matter of who is ourself, is that force that is within us, that internal force. And so let's consider how internally the flesh wars against the Spirit. If you are in Christ, the Spirit dwells in you and controls you. Your growth in Christian character is due to nothing less than the Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the Trinity residing within you, growing you, conforming you to Jesus Christ. And therefore, to be self-controlled is not to be controlled by sinful or base desires, but to have our desires increasingly shaped by the Holy Spirit. For the Christian to be self-controlled is, in many ways, to be Spirit-controlled. Do not be deceived. Either you will be controlled by the Spirit or you will be controlled by something else. The fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the works of the flesh, which include many vices which men give over their self-control to. Isn't that what drunkenness is? It is letting the alcohol take control of your faculties. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul contrasts being under the influence of alcohol with being under the influence of the Spirit. He says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's not a matter of, well, we just won't have anything controlling us. It is one thing or another. And so he urges us to be filled with the Spirit, because the contrast is the many works of the flesh that Paul warns us of in Galatians 5. Idolatry, sensuality, sexual immorality, orgies, these are contrary to living by the Spirit. And people give themselves over to these sinful pleasures, and in so doing, they lose control. And yet all of those things are destructive. People have lost their jobs, their homes, their marriages, their families, again, their souls to such things. Don't just think you can overcome them in your own power. Jesus told a story of a man who had an unclean spirit cast out of him. Now, maybe in context, or maybe a similar example would be that he kicked that drinking habit, or he stopped looking at pornography. He got on a diet. Jesus warns that if the house is left empty, the spirit returns with seven worse spirits, and the last state is worse than the first. Friends, I knew a man who had left a life of alcohol. It was something that had dominated his whole lifestyle. It was as if everything he did was drinking, and that wasn't what characterized his life. And he claimed he was a Christian, and yet when you got to know him, it was evident that he had traded his drunkenness for a handful of other more acceptable vices. He watched TV like it was his job. He smoked like a chimney. He religiously attended church fellowship meals. The stories he told and retold were not delight in God, but delight in the good old days and the different exploits that he had gotten away with. Isn't that great? Friends, he left his drunkenness. But was he free? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Instead of being those, for example, in Philippians 3:19, those whose God is their belly, whose minds are set on earthly things, we are to have our minds set on Christ. We have been brought out, to see our sinfulness and brought to see Christ's righteousness. We confess our sins, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, and he fills us with his Spirit. He grows in us good fruit because he has changed us. And so are you filled with the Spirit? Are you producing the Spirit's fruit? That's what we've been talking about these last several weeks, the fruit of the Spirit. What fruit are you producing? Peter adds, 2 Peter 1:9, for those who lack these qualities, including self-control, whoever lacks these is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If we aren't growing in this fruit, it's as if we have forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We have forgotten that we are to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So thus far, we have looked at the flesh, that opposition to self-control that resides within us. And yet that's not to ignore that there are also forces outside of us that remove control from us as those who are being redeemed. And so let's look externally, that we are not to be enslaved, not enslaved by anything. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, walls are the boundaries and defenses of a city. If your life is full of idols and sins, you are like a city that any evil can come into anytime it wants to, and you have literally no defense, no walls. If you were to turn to Nehemiah, the men's fellowship breakfast has been studying through Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah heard that the walls of Jerusalem were broken, he wept and mourned for days. Walls are needed for protection against external threats. And so those walls are brought down. How? It's a man without self-control that is like a city broken down and left without walls. And so these things that the flesh does, the lusts and sins, make us easy targets, not just for those lusts and flesh within us, but also for those powers without, outside of us. If all of our attention is on that desire you can't control, then you're easily overpowered, be it by governments, be it by manipulative swindlers, be it by blackmailers, etc. It's kind of like if someone's walking down the street and they're just staring at their phone. If they're just looking at that, well, anyone can go and rob them. You're easy prey. If we are so focused on that which is out of control within us, then it'll inevitably lead to things being out of control outside of us as well. And one of the greatest tools to overpower people is the tool of fear. If you are afraid you will lose something, someone can manipulate that fear. Someone can drive you to do all manner of things, and you'll do them. Why? Because you're afraid. In fact, the Bible tells us that this is the very tactic of Satan. Hebrews 2:14-15 describes those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery is as far from self-control as you can get. Slavery means someone else is calling the shots. Someone else is the master over you. And that slavery comes by fear of what? Hebrews says, fear of death. That is that those who fear death cannot have self-control. They're at the whim of whatever they're told will keep them alive. Friends, we have a very recent example as we think of how quickly the entire nation was swept up in fear during the pandemic of 2020, 2021. Afraid of death, afraid you'll kill grandma, people were bludgeoned into all manner of changes in their workplaces, in how they shop for groceries, and in being forced to do things by their employer. That all of that happened. Why? In many cases, it was out of fear. There was little that was untouched by that. And yet that's only a recent example. I'm not just honing in on that. The truth is, we have all, every year, been, mankind has lived in a constant fear of death. Every year, every millennia since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And yet that same passage in Hebrews that spoke of how that fear of death enslaved people, it also speaks of how that fear was overcome. That is that Jesus took on our mortal flesh. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Friends, the reason people die is that the wages of sin is death. And yet Jesus knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. Jesus didn't deserve to die. Jesus died, though, as a volunteer, as one in place of others. And when he died, he rose from the dead. And as one who was resurrected from the dead, he will never die again. Death could not hold him. He lives eternally. And so if there is anyone in the world who can live without fear of death, it's first Jesus. Jesus is not enslaved. He is not controlled by fear. And that death that Jesus died, he did die for others. He did die for us. And so when he rose from the dead, he did that not just for his own sake. He did that for all who would trust in him and repent of their sins. So if we believe in him, if we turn from our sins and trust in him, then his death, which he died, was in our place. That's the death that we deserve to die. And yet if Jesus is ours, if that death was for our sakes, then our account is paid. We no longer deserve death. And as Jesus can first be that one who can live without fear of death, all who trust in him, likewise, why would we fear death if Jesus has purchased for us eternal life? Just as he rose, we will rise. And so what is the worst thing that could happen? Is it that we die? Well, no, far worse would be if we were to fall from grace. And yet Jesus himself says that his Father, who is greater than all, that no one can snatch out of his hand. And so what is there left to fear? What master can enslave us to bondage by striking fear if we have Jesus Christ risen from the dead? If he is our life, why would we fear death as the world around us? Why would we be enslaved by any fear? 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love, and as we've been talking about, and of self-control. And so self-control comes from the gospel. It comes from this trust in Jesus Christ. It restores then the walls so that those external threats can no longer dominate us. And that's not just for when we first became Christians. It's for today as well. Galatians 5 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. And so stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." There are forces that today desire to control you through fear, to bring you back into bondage. How do we need to boldly declare in Christ, "I will not be dominated by anything," or as Paul said, "I will not be enslaved by anything," 1 Corinthians 6:12. The Spirit frees us from fear of what they could do to us, to instead do that which pleases him, to align ourselves, to be conformed to the Spirit, to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at internal and external threats to self-control, I lastly would like to encourage you to look at provisions for self-control. And this is that God has provided a way of escape from the particular temptations we face, those things that really challenge our self-control. These are helps that the Spirit himself gives us, that our Father in heaven has given to us, and we should know about them. We should make use of them. And yet even to mention them is, I think, a comfort to us. Because as we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit, I do want to urge that we cannot have any of this fruit of the Spirit, I mean, in the sense of having it all together as one fruit, unless we have Jesus Christ, unless we have the gospel. But the one thing I want to warn you against is don't presume that, well, I have Jesus, so therefore I must have all the fruit. I must have it in its fullness. It must be completely mature such that I'm completely self-controlled. Well, friends, I suspect as we've been going through these fruit of the Spirit, I think we've all been challenged. There's ways that all of us need to grow in this. And so it's when we see these provisions that God gives, it reminds us that God knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are not going to be perfect this side of the grave. And so these should be a comfort and encouragement to us, all the more to make use of them. Now, as we look at these, I'm going to use lust as an example, but there are similar applications to the fear, the gluttony, the other temptations, the ways that thwart our self-control that I mentioned earlier. But we'll just start with this as an example. And so what should we do if we are tempted to lust, if we are tempted to sexual immorality? I mean, if we believe we have self-control, are we now equipped to handle whatever is thrown at us? So, you know, uh, I'm I'm a Christian. I believe the gospel. I have self-control. And so can I just go to an adult store or a club, start sharing the gospel there? Should I expect that because I'm a Christian, because I have fruit of the Spirit, that there's no situation that I should avoid? Well, Proverbs 6:27 reminds us, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? 1 Corinthians 6:18 adds, flee from sexual immorality. Now, that was what Joseph, remember, Joseph did in Potiphar's house when he was tempted by the wife of Pharaoh. What did he do? Did he stick around? I think I can resist for a little bit longer. No, he fled. He ran. And there's a goodness to that. I don't want you to think that because we have studied the fruit of the Spirit and because you're growing in self-control, that means that we should just expect we can handle any temptation. No, self-control lays hold of the provisions that God has given. And the first is that we should be wise to avoid those situations where we know that we're going to be tempted. In fact, we are taught to pray this very way, and lead us not into temptation. That is, we're praying, God, don't lead us into temptations. And it would be very inconsistent for us to pray that, God, don't let us go into temptation, and then turn and walk right into it of our own volition. No, we're saying, don't let us be tempted. Please, don't let that come to us. Although we do acknowledge that God is able to give strength. If he so wills, we will be tempted. He said, we add to that, deliver us from evil. We do believe that these fruit of the Spirit are growing in us, and he will give us as much grace as he needs for the particular context that he's called us to. And so, just a warning here, don't presume on your strength. Instead, if there is a way of escape, take that way of escape that God has given you, so that you will not be tempted. But along with that, Paul speaks of another provision, and this is particularly in the matter of sexual purity. You might wonder that this is a provision. It's one that we don't often talk about in this way, and yet it is one that Paul talks about. It's marriage. He says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, of course, in context, Paul is saying here that they should marry only in the Lord. You don't want to be yoked to an unbeliever. You want to be yoked to another Christian. Your first allegiance is to Christ, and you want this most intimate relationship to be aligning with that fundamental again, who are you? If you're a Christian at base of who you are, your marriage, you want that to be one that aligns you with serving Christ and loving him. And yet even within marriage, Paul speaks of this as a provision for us. Paul says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so that is, if you are married and have gotten into the rut of depriving one another for extended periods of time, don't just turn to your spouse and say, well, you need more self-control. No, God gave you to each other in marriage, and that is to defend against the temptations of Satan. Marriage is a good thing, and so make use of this provision. Now, as soon as I say that, friends, I do not want to be heartless. I know that there are many who you've been providentially hindered from having a spouse. You had a spouse, and they went to be with the Lord before you did, or you haven't been able to find somebody. I'm not trying to tell you something you don't know here, but I am saying I want to pray right alongside you. I want to walk with you through this. If you are recognizing you need this provision, let's pray together. Let's think practically. What are some from potential spouses that might be Christians who love the Lord? And let's go down the list. let's pay attention. If this is a particular provision that God has spoken of in His Word, let's look at how we can make lay hold of this provision. Now, as I've mentioned it, also I want to say that this marriage is not going to fix your sin problems. Only Jesus working through the Holy Spirit can do that. But it is to say that there are appropriate contexts for many of our natural desires that are to be expressed in not sinful ways, in these righteous ways. And so similarly, if you've been tempted to steal, let's get out of... Okay, we talked about lust for a long time. Let's talk about something else. Okay, if you've been tempted to steal, Paul gives a provision for you. Work with your hands. Have something to share. There are provisions for you. There's a way of escape. There's a different way that rightly exercises those desires that's not a sinful way. And where there's that, let's pursue those ways. Let's make use of those provisions that Christ gives us. And lastly, I want to speak of a third and final provision, not to say that I've exhausted all the provisions that God gives us in regards to helping us in our striving for self-control. But this last one is to set your heart on the goal. Paul commends this as a help to us in the example of an athlete. He says, 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wealth, but we an imperishable. That is, that athletes have to focus on the next game, the next meet. They're seeking to win. They want to come home with a trophy, with a ribbon. How much greater a reward, how much greater a prize do we have? The athletic games, actually, in Paul's day, didn't give a nice solid gold or solid precious medal. How many people really get that kind of medal? I mean, you got to be really good to get that kind of reward. But even in Paul's day, it was what? It was a laurel wreath. It was just a plant that you put around your head. And like all plants, when you pull them out of the ground, it's going to wither. It's going to fade. Paul says, if they run so hard, if they train so well, if they dedicate themselves so much to get that wreath that's going to perish, how much more ought we to press on in the Christian life, in the strength of the Spirit, being conformed to Jesus Christ our Lord, if we know that what is ahead for us will never perish, will never fade away, but is kept in heaven for us. And so friends, make use of that provision. Make use of that provision knowing that what is ahead should affect what you're doing now. Let it give you strength and courage and focus for your energy that you and all of us would grow in what we've been talking about in self-control. 2 Peter 1, which I know I didn't read earlier, but as it speaks of these qualities that are in you and increasing, the fruit of the Spirit being the central one, he says that in this way there will be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying this should set our eyes forward. This is what should have us looking to what Christ himself has purchased for us. And he's growing these character traits in us that we might enjoy them all the more. And so let us rejoice and let us be self-controlled by the Spirit's help. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not just what is base and sinful in us. Oh, Lord, even as we talked about in the adult class this morning, that our sin isn't inherent in our humanity. Because you, Lord Jesus, were fully human in every part that makes us human. And yet you were not sinful. You never sinned once. And so, Lord, who we are, what is ourself, is something that is greater than the world has to offer or would ever set its mind on. For it is set on the flesh, and it wars against the Spirit. But Lord, you have opened our eyes. You have shown us your Son, Jesus Christ. You have sent him to die for our sins, and he's been raised from the dead, that we would not be enslaved by fear or any of these things. And so, Lord, grant us your Spirit. Lord, control us by your Spirit, that we would be self-controlled, that we would be righteously turning from those things that would attack us from without or even tempt us from within. Lord, that you would be glorified and extolled in saving your people for that which lies ahead, that perfect place where you are and all who are yours will be with you eternally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.